This morning, I want to begin a short series in the book of Jonah. I find that I often put myself into controversial situations. Perhaps being the argumentative type, I subconsciously tend toward that. Or perhaps the Lord is using my personality to tackle what others would avoid. But why can't both be true, right? Why can't the Lord be using me in my argumentative self for good? I don't know. Anyway, so now I don't imagine most of you probably present this morning take any issue with my position on this book of the Bible. In fact, if I went out on a limb, I imagine most of you might be confused as to what I'm even addressing at this point in time. Story time. Some years ago, a Tridestone member asked me if I believed that the events in the book of Jonah actually happened. I was taken back, and in hindsight, I was considerably dismissive of that proposition. It's God's word. Of course it actually happened. End of discussion. And then I thought, how could someone not believe God's word? Maybe that was what that person needed to hear. Or perhaps they had some questions and some concerns that needed to be addressed. The thing is, I had not even stopped to consider that a genuine believing Christian would view the book of Jonah, or any book for that matter, as anything but a historical account. I was raised in a Christian school. I was raised in church. My dad's a pastor. His mom and dad met at Bible college to be Bible translators. Their grandfather pastored a church. He fled Syria for persecution back in the 30s. I was a long-standing believer. I knew where I stood on God's word. I was young. I had faith in more complicated things than to be concerned about whether or not Jonah actually spent 3 days and three nights in a great fish. And I suppose if I was honest about the whole situation, I was being quite judgmental towards the person that did not have faith that Jonah was a historical account. And so, for that exact reason, I'm going to go out of my way to say all of this morning. I don't want to make any assumptions about anyone in this room. After all, it's 2025. We have science. We have archaeology. We have mathematics available to us. There's no shortage of philosophy and theories about any and everything. And all of these things are in the palms of our hands. You want to find out an answer to something? Google it. What is the meaning of this song? Google it. What is the meaning of life? Google it. Why do the bees make the honeycomb in the shape they do? Google it. The problem is that Google is not necessarily grounded in truth. And let's not forget about this new catchy buzzword, AI. But our AI superiors are at best constrained by the inputs of man. You see, I hadn't really given much thought to the possibility that longtime members of this church would believe anything other than what I believed, or what I had taught, or what the previous pastor had taught, Pastor Vince. But in this day and age, it's very easy to come across untruths from outside sources. Peers, co-workers, articles, websites, and unfortunately, at times, even other pastors. We are in the day and age where pastors cannot agree on even simplest of things, and they're outspoken about it. I saw a headline today from churchleaders.com that there's a pastor, I won't name names, if you're really curious, you can go satisfy your itch and you can look it up yourself, that he has just come out about polygamy and is pushing for, he's married a second woman, they have multiple children together, and he's on the cover of churchleaders.com for pushing this agenda. Now, I'm not saying churchleaders.com is agreeing with it. I'm just saying they're publishing the article about this pastor who's preaching about how God never forbids it. So, point is, There's all kinds of pastors that say all kinds of things, okay? Perhaps we, I can speak for myself here, I have isolated myself into an echo chamber of like-minded believers. If we're not careful, we can make an assumption that everybody understands what we understand. Everybody believes what we believe. And this point, I believe, is worth your consideration, too. For example, I know many of you all lean right, some of you far more than others. Let me ask you this. Have you ever noticed that many people across the other side of the aisle repeat the same talking points they hear in the liberal media? Now, here's a follow-up question. Do you not know that you do the same? I'm not here this morning to get into politics, but perhaps this comparison will help you to understand. You see, when it comes to church doctrine, there's not just one aisle, there are many aisles. I'm not saying it's the right way. I'm not saying it's how it should be. I believe if we all heard perfectly from the Spirit of God, we would all be in one church without any division. I absolutely disagree with people that say denominationalism is a good thing. It's how we have a wider reach with our net, they say. You can reach all sorts of different people. No, I believe that a Spirit-empowered church of God looks like one body, one Christ, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. That's what it ought to be. But that's not the reality that we have in Christian Western world, the Western church. So when it comes to church doctrine, there's not one, but many aisles. And most believers, I have found, are very careful not to cross the aisle into another camp. That's not a judgment, it's just an observation. We often don't hear from people of another belief. We surround ourselves with people that are like-minded. And probably for good reason to an extent. We don't want to go to a church that's teaching falsehoods. But have you ever noticed how you're sort of drawn to people, or maybe you push away people inadvertently by the things that you say that are in disagreement with those that are around us? Oh, if only the Bible-believing churches would hear the testimonies of how the Holy Spirit is at work in lives today, maybe they would reevaluate their position on the charismata. If only the charismatics would fall in love with the scriptures the way that many Reformed churches do. If the progressive churches would at least read their Bibles, right? Church, what I'm trying to get at is this. I think we need to be careful not to silence every disagreement for the sake of silence. Sure, sometimes it's healthy, that's exactly what's needed to squash a heresy, but sometimes we might just be creating a false reality in which all of our peers believe the same way we do. The difficulty with being misled is that you don't know you're being misled. I want to remind each of you something this morning. Just because you believe it does not mean that it's true. And secondly, it does not mean that everyone else agrees with you, especially if you are a vocal type person. If you're a loud personality, that doesn't mean that everyone around you, there's a lot of people that are just plain, as loud and boisterous as you may be, there's people that are that timid with their beliefs and their faith. And so, as we approach this book, I want you to know 100% that I do believe the account of Jonah is historically true. In fact, I've never considered any part of our 66 books that we call the Bible as anything other than literal and historical. That's the way I approach Scripture. So if you have a question, do you believe this really happened? Yes, unequivocally, absolutely, 100%, I believe the Word of God is true. I believe in it. Mady was, you're getting worried there for a minute. Pastor's coming out. But to those that may not agree, that perhaps you view the book of Jonah as satire or poetry or anything other than factual truth, or maybe you just have doubts, I want to say this. Rather than hide in shame and embarrassment or shrink back in silence, I want to encourage you to firstly dig into the Word of God to see if what you believe is really real. And secondly, to ask questions. Ask me. Ask somebody else. Seek out an answer. Particularly on Wednesday nights as we revisit Sunday's teachings. But even outside of that setting, I welcome questions. I welcome it at any time. I love to be challenged in Scripture. Again, it's my personality. I love to go after something that's controversial and find an answer. I'm not saying that's the right way to be. I think it's partially how God created me. And whether you like it or not, you're going to have to suffer through it because we often find ourselves in the middle of debates about all sorts of things that are difficult. So, church, I'm but a man prone to error. I assure you that each and every teaching I give is thoroughly covered in prayer and supported with careful consideration and research. What I'm trying to say is that while I'm confident about the things that I say, I am not perfect. While I wholeheartedly believe the things that I preach, I also welcome pushback and disagreement. Not only this week, not only about Jonah, but I hope to create and foster an environment where we might tolerate someone, and this is really why I believe it's important, we might tolerate someone with a different opinion. Not judgmentally, like I did. How could they not believe this? If for no other reason we might tolerate them, that we might fix their alleged issues, that we might fix their alleged errors. As iron sharpens iron, let us challenge each other to grow in truth while we extend grace to those that are around us. Beloved, if you want to be effective at winning others to your side, let us make sure we're welcoming and loving of those quote-unquote wrong ideas. For those of you that are scared to speak up because of what I'll think or what others might say, all I can say is you're going to have to get over it. I know you might feel like you're getting hit over the head with a sledgehammer, but I hope, I'm taking, 10 minutes to say all this morning. I sincerely hope that you can be freed up to no longer pretend to agree with me or any person in this room, because I'd much rather a church full of those that can have an honest but loving disagreement than to be filled with a bunch of people that pretend to agree because they're afraid or timid. Here we go. The book of Jonah, chapter 1, the historical account of Jonah, the great fish in the city of Nineveh. You've had time, I think, to get there. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down in to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lot, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know on the account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Yahweh, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Who is Jonah? Well, we don't have a lot of information about him. He was the son of Amittai, verse 1, who was an early prophet who ministered in the 8th century BC during the reign of Jeroboam II. It's believed that he was an early contemporary of Elisha, who followed in the footsteps of Elijah. I came across a Jewish tradition that holds that Jonah was actually the lad that was raised from the dead by Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 17, do you remember the widow? He had given her oil and flour. That's the Jewish legend. They believe that that widow was actually married to a prophet who studied under Elijah, and that this lad would have perhaps been the boy Jonah. But we have no way to validate that legend. I'm just passing along the information. He was from Gath Hepher in Zebulun. This was in the northern kingdom of Israel. 2 Kings 14:25, if you want to corroborate that. That's it. That's all we know about Jonah. That's all the information I have. He was the son of Amittai, and I have the city that he was from, and when he prophesied. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying," I want to point out that Jonah heard from the Lord. He was a prophet. What's a prophet? A prophet is someone who speaks God's message to others, oftentimes speaking of future events. That's a simple, condensed version. Someone who speaks of future events, or often future events, of God's message. I read a rather unfortunate interpretation of this book, where they believe that Jonah was an evil prophet because he disobeyed God and he was grumpy in the end. We're going to get to that. Zooming out at the whole book, they believe that he was just a wicked prophet. He had no good in it at all. But I think the fact that God is speaking to him and that he hears God to begin with at least pokes a hole in that interpretation. So what was the word that he heard? Verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me." Nineveh is first mentioned all the way back in the book of Genesis as being built by, does anyone know? Nimrod, who was known as a great hunter. He built many cities, or several cities. It's to the northeast of Israel, what is now, excuse me, that's the Assyrian part. I jumped ahead. I skipped my notes there. Nineveh is in Assyria, which makes up the northern part of modern Syria and southern Turkey and part of Iraq, the ancient kingdom of Assyria. Nineveh was kind of smack dab in the middle of that. Back in this time, it was the largest city that was on earth. And we have since, only in the last 100 years or so, found its location. It was completely lost and buried. And archaeologists have dug it up, and they have found that it was really as big as it was described. We're going to get to that, I believe, in chapter 3. But I want to build a case this morning for why it was no ordinary task that the Lord gives him here in verse 2. Go to the city of Nineveh. Because oftentimes, if you're like me, I kind of look at Jonah, I'm like, "What? How could you get away with, A, thinking you can get away from God, B, disobeying, right? Is anyone else hard on him? I'm a little hard on him. Like, I can't believe he disobeyed. But as I was studying this, I was doing a little research on Assyria. Nineveh, again, was the capital. And I sort of grew in my compassion towards poor little Jonah. Firstly, Jonah was an Israelite, but the people of Nineveh were Assyrian. And I'm just going to give a quick review on who the Assyrians were. The Assyrian Empire conquered much territory in basically all of northern Israel, the northern kingdom, after they had split. It's now, as I said, parts of Iraq, Syria, and Turkey. They were the strongest power at the time. And they began to be a thorn in Israel's side in 733 BC under King Tiglath-Pileser of the northern kingdom. He took the northern kingdom's land, and carried all the inhabitants into exile. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. In 721 BC, the Assyrian king following after him, Shalmaneser, besieged Israel, this is the northern tribe's capital, Samaria. Samaria was the northern capital at the time, which fell 3 years. He besieged it for 3 years. You might remember the stories of people eating things they shouldn't have been eating. You can read about all that, 2 Kings chapter 18. And this was all prophesied about as Isaiah as punishment for the idolatry. Isaiah gets to that in chapter 10. In the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, in 701 BC, the Assyrians under Sennacherib captured 46 of Judah's fortified cities. So they have now made their way on down into the southern parts of Israel, into Judah. And then Sennacherib lays siege against the capital of Judah, which was Jerusalem at the time. For 3 years it was under siege. And Hezekiah prayed this beautiful prayer, which the Lord answered. And do you remember what happened next? This was the account of where 185,000 Assyrians died in one night by the angel of the Lord. And I don't know that we fully appreciate how many soldiers that would have been at the time. That is an absolutely massive army against one city, and we don't know how many other wars they had going on at the time. Certainly he didn't leave everything, he didn't leave Nineveh unfortified and unguarded. Isaiah 37, the Lord sent an angel, 185,000 Assyrians all in one night gone. So, point one is that Jonah knew of the Assyrians, and I, for one, don't really hold anything against them for having a little bit of resentment towards what kind of thing they were up to. But secondly, if that wasn't bad enough, they're wicked and pagan people. After the 185,000 were slain, Sennacherib returned to Nineveh, where he was killed by his own sons while worshiping the false god Nisroch. So he was in the temple of Nisroch, and his sons come over and slew him for his failure. Now, much of the details were lost when the Assyrian Empire fell and was destroyed. We don't know much about the people of Nineveh. But we do know that they worshiped false gods, and they were very keen on collecting false gods. I can almost imagine Jonah thinking at this point, God, they're wicked, they're not going to hear you, they're not going to heed my voice, what's even the point of going? I don't know if you can relate to that. Perhaps you have ever decided that before you even tried something that it's not going to come to pass, that your efforts would be in vain. This is where I think Jonah probably was questioning and thinking some things. But thirdly, the Assyrians were very cruel people. They were an exceedingly cruel people that even Nahum prophesied against and talked about in chapter 3, verses 1 and 19. He calls them cruel and that they lusted for blood. According to the Institute of Biblical Archaeology, and we know these things, I'm going to read 5 bullet points directly from their website. We know these because we found stones that were inscribed, so either A, they were exaggerated, but they're taken by even non-biblical historians to be an accurate description of the Assyrian people. Ashur-nasir-pal II was known for hanging his enemies on posts, flaying them, and he lined the walls of his city with their skins. If you were fortunate, you might be burned or beheaded, because many were kept alive without noses, ears, and eyes, arms, and other extremities. His son Shalmaneser III was known to hack their prisoners of war, dismembering their hands and feet. Heads were often hung from walls, and impaled captives were lined up on display. Pillars of human heads were stacked like totem poles. King Esarhaddon would parade conquered nobles through the streets wearing the heads of fellow nobles on their shoulders. A defeated Arabian leader was taken to Nineveh and made to live in the kennel alongside the dogs that guard the city gates, eating like them and without clothes. On an excavated clay artifact, King Sennacherib brags about creating so much blood from death and disembowelment that his horses waded through it like a river. Are you getting the picture? This was the kind of terror that Jonah was facing. It was an exceedingly great and wicked city. How could Jonah have disobeyed, we think? We judge. Church, Jonah was asked to preach to the worst of the worst. A people that stole his land, raped their wives, and tortured their captives. We might give him a small break. Let me ask you this. What's keeping you from preaching safely to those that are in Blacksburg? Verse 3. So Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he sent down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. For me, it's not Jonah's actions that bother me, his wanting to run away from that city. Personally, I find it understandable that he would not want to travel to Nineveh. What did he do? He packed his bags for the farthest available destination, southern Spain, a city called Tarshish. Tarshish was about 2,500 miles away from Nineveh. I don't know that we often get the scale of how far they would sail in the Mediterranean, but it's a pretty long distance. Not only did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh, he didn't even want to be anywhere close to that city. Get me away from it. But while his actions don't really shock me, there is a phrase that does in this verse. It says, he fled, or to flee from the presence of the Lord. Church, one of the greatest blessings I think that we have is access to the presence of the Lord. And I just cannot wrap my head around this phrase, to flee from the presence of the Lord. I've read many interpretations, a bunch of commentaries that try to excuse it as some sort of figure of speech. But even if it is a figure of speech, I want to take it at that, and I want us to think about and apply it to ourselves that we might value what the presence of the Lord is. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3? Ephesians chapter 3. Are we there? Say amen. All right. I'm going to begin in verse 8. Just to kind of set the context here. Paul's speaking. He says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. There's this, if you were to do a word search throughout the Bible on the word mystery, you'll see from cover to cover that there's this an allusion to this mystery. Paul talks about it the most. He talks about this mystery coming. And finally, we get this revelation through his writing what the mystery was. It was to preach to the Gentiles that they would be included. We see the allusion first to Abraham. He says, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Here it's coming to fruition. Where did I leave off? 10? Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers, the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, that's in Christ Jesus, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So he says in verse 8 that this grace was given me, this grace of the unfathomable riches. I have a special grace on my life to be able to minister of the unfathomable riches of Christ Jesus to the Gentile nation. And then he goes to explain what it is. It's a mystery of salvation that they might be included in the gospel of Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness. One of the rich things that we have in Christ Jesus as Gentiles, and even the Jews that know Messiah as Christ, Mashiach, the blessing that we have in Christ Jesus through his blood is confident and bold access through faith in Christ. I don't know how much of a picture I need to paint here. One priest, the high priest, one time a year, would get access into the most holy place, into the presence of God. Imagine being a priest your entire life and you never getting to be before the presence of God. And yet that's available to each and every believer through faith in Christ Jesus. Do we take it for granted? I wonder if we do. Here I look at Jonah and I say, how could you flee the presence of the Lord? But I think we ought to look introspectively at our own hearts. Do we not do the same thing? Do we really take advantage of the presence of the Lord? Do we really, with confident and bold access, cherish it as an unfathomable rich thing that God has given us? It's heartbreaking for me to try and wrap my head around the phrase, to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, I don't think Jonah actually thought he could outrun God, but I do think he was more concerned with his life than he was about obeying God. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we don't really do any better. Do we obey God? Do we care about obedience to God more than our life, more than our money, more than our stuff? Church, you know, we are carriers of God Himself, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit inside of us. We're the temple. In a sense, we take God's presence, His presence with us wherever we go. But how often do we live in that reality? How often are we aware of that? Do we remember this? Do we know, do you know what I mean? How often are we living in the mindset that God is with us? He is for us. You know, I think we would probably sin a whole lot less if we were super aware of His presence. Oh, to remember that Yahweh God dwells inside. This attitude is not of Him. I probably shouldn't be doing this right now. How differently would we approach those that are on the streets when we approach with prayer or evangelism to know that God is with us? And yet, I think if we're honest with ourselves, oftentimes we can slump into our way of doing things and not recognize that He's with us. I just wonder if we value the presence of God like we should. I wonder if we figuratively flee from His presence. Adam and Eve did the same thing, didn't they? They had this incomparable gift of being able to walk with God. And after they ate of the fruit, what does it say in Genesis? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God. Of the Lord, Genesis 3, verse 8. Hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. I'm not trying to step on toes. I'm not trying to convict you. That's not my job. If you take condemnation from this, that's on you. But if I may be so bold, why is it that we have a hard time getting to prayer meetings, to Bible studies? Why is it that we turn on the TV instead of studying His Word? Or turning on the radio instead of worship? I know it's hard to get out of prayer after a long day of work. But I just wonder about if our lack of enthusiasm about church gatherings outside of Sunday service, or maybe even part of Sunday service, if our lack of enthusiasm is an indication of how little we value God's presence. Is it the most important thing? We say, oh, I would do anything. I'd kill to be able to talk to God in a burning bush. Would you? You have Him inside you. What are you doing now? Church, Jonah may have fled from the presence of the Lord, but I don't think we treat the Holy Spirit like His being around is unfathomably rich. I just want to challenge you to hold near to this wonderful privilege that we have in the Lord, the presence of God. So Jonah, He tries to run from God and his command, and he hops on the Royal Caribbean for an indefinite stay in the Bahamas. What happens next? This is verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. The sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen fast asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Now, I don't know a ton about sailing, but I cannot comprehend how Jonah was able to sleep in a storm like this. And he was not a sailor by trade, right? As far as we know, he'd never sailed in a storm. And there was a tremendous one. Bad enough that the sailors, the ship is actually at its breaking point, but the sailors are throwing the cargo overboard. That's not something that any businessman would go through unless, it was really necessary, right? Can you imagine this noise? What's Jonah doing? The waves, the wind crashing. It's probably getting splashed and wet. There's probably water at his feet coming up through the bottom of the boat. The yelling of the sailors. Does the whole scene remind you of anyone else? Jesus asleep on the back of the boat while the disciples were struggling. Master, Master, we're going to drown. O ye of little faith. What did the sailors do? They prayed. Clearly they're desperate at this point. Maybe they were religious and they prayed often. But have you ever noticed how open people are to praying when the heat is turned up a little? There's no atheists in foxholes. Jonah, wake up! We prayed to ours. Maybe it's your God that's angry. In fact, it was. And they would soon discover this very truth. Verse 7, each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah, and they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? Where is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, Jonah gave a good, acceptable response here to several of the questions. He avoided some. We don't know how long the interaction was. He does preach to them, but only after the lots fell to him, which I find a little interesting. It's not like Jonah woke up and noticed the situation and said, "It's my fault." He had to go through this. Can you imagine that? We don't know what lots are. What is lots? We're never told explicitly in Scripture, even though it's mentioned 70 times in the Old Testament and 7 in the New. People sort of describe it as akin to drawing straws. It could be picking small or large stones. We're not sure. It's something like rolling dice as a means to try and figure out God's blessing. And it's interesting enough, it seems to be a practice that God actually condoned. Some notable examples you might think of are Jesus' garments being divided by lots. The land was actually by the Israelites. The tribes of Israel was divided by lot. The replacement of Judas, the betrayer, was done by lots. In fact, this was the last time we see it used, and perhaps this is the explanation that I've often heard, is that maybe it's because we have the Holy Spirit now that we don't need to go through these sort of archaic gambling methods. But nonetheless, we have the lots. And I just imagine, you know, Jonah joining the circle, kind of hoping the dice weren't rolled to his number, sitting around playing, "I hope it's not me." Beloved, I want to challenge you to stand up for Yahweh God before you're found out by lots. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I just wonder how long Jonah would have tried to hide his identity if he could have. Would you confess Jesus as Lord if not doing so might save your life? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. We're getting close. Let's dock the boat. We're running out of time. Thanks for my new clock. Verse 10. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you so that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on the account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Jonah tells them to throw him overboard, which I find semi-comical. A, because why don't you just jump in? Like, if you cared about them, right? B, it's interesting because they didn't even take him up on this. They rowed for shore. And so he's just along for the ride. Well, maybe it'll all work out. New American Standard says, the seas became stormier, and I just like that word stormier. I think some of you say more tempestuous. It's a good word too. It's like God is making his point here. You can row all you want, but it's not going to work. Now, I just wonder if Jonah at this point is thinking, you know, hopefully I just drown and die. Everything will go back calm for you guys, and then I don't have to worry about Nineveh and all that. It's better to drown than to go get my skin flayed and hung up on the walls, right? But in verse 14 through 17, we see an interesting provision of the Lord. So these are the sailors. They called on the Lord, and it's capitalized L-O-R-D, which is the personal name of God, Yahweh. And said, "We earnestly pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, Yahweh, have done as you have pleased." It's an interesting prayer for non-believers. I think they might have been now. Twice they called upon the name Yahweh. That is, they used the personal name of God. Maybe they were just worried what would come of them for essentially drowning his prophet. But it seems clear to me that these sailors had a genuine conversion. Verse 16, why? Because it says they made a sacrifice. Now, I don't know how they knew how to do it. Maybe Jonah, before he got thrown overboard, was like, this is how you sacrifice. Or maybe that was just a normal kind of sacrifice for the culture. I'm not sure. But they make it to land, and they had some sort of sacrifice. And they said, feared the Lord greatly, and they made vows. There was a conversion. I'd call that a win. Now, it would be enough for God to just put this story in the Bible and say, you know what, I wanted you to go to Nineveh, but I'm going to at least use you to get these sailors and get their attention. And we think, wow, that's great. What an amazing miracle that God would use Jonah in such a way. But God was not done with Jonah, was he? He had appointed him to minister to Nineveh. God wanted Jonah, but Jonah needed a little convincing. Any of you ever need a little convincing from God? All right, great. Come back next week. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. I believe, literally, we will get to that next week. How many times does the Lord give us another chance when we do not deserve it? Sometimes it might be because he wants us to grow a little. Sometimes it might just be his way of using us. Beloved, God wants our obedience. And that means he's going to put up with our misgivings before going back on his command. So the lesson that I think we can pick up on next time is this. You may as well begin at the get-go to save yourself from a wild ride.